Inadvertently shut Hebrews 12, you might like to open it again as we continue our pilgrimage, which we began earlier this summer, and we plod on, which is what the writer of the Hebrews is himself always encouraging us to do, though perhaps not quite in this sense. I find that speaking about these passages from Hebrews actually acts rather like a boomerang. And I stand up and say it all and sit down again, and then the following Wednesday it all hits me through some circumstance which seems particularly relevant to it. So I've certainly found that it's been speaking to me, and I hope that we'll all find that it speaks to us tonight. We revised a little bit in the passages which Rupert read to us from verse 7, but our actual passage for study tonight is from verse 12 through to verse 17. And I'm going to run straight into the first division, or the first heading I've given for it anyway, which I've called A Choice to Make. It's very characteristic of Bible teaching to lay choices of various kinds before us. Somewhere in the Old Testament, God says to his people, "See, I have set before you this day life and death." And Joshua says, "Choose, therefore, this day whom you will serve, the Lord or another God." And that idea of choice between one way and another, of course, is carried through and brought out to its fullness in the teaching of Jesus himself, not least in such a parable as that of the prodigal son, in which the choice is clear. The son may remain with his father, or he may get impatient and go. And really the choice falls into just those two categories. And in this text before us, there is again a clear choice. It may not seem obvious, but it might be more helpful to call it a clear option. Two options which are open to us. The first of these is the option of peace and holiness. This is the destination which we may choose if we want it. That comes in verses 13 and 14, particularly in verse 14. Strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The whole Bible is full of the most beautiful pictures describing in pictorial terms what God will do with those who turn to him. And nowhere is this more true, I think, than in the letter to the Hebrews. He's actually using here Old Testament imagery, and you might just like to look back to Isaiah chapter 35. If you open your Bible roughly in the middle, you'll find Isaiah. Psalms before it, Jeremiah after it. Isaiah 35 is a great picture of the day of the Lord, the coming day when all will be restored, and when creation, which is in such a miserable state, will give way to a new creation. And there's this little picture, one of many in the Bible about that day. Chapter 35 of Isaiah, verse 1. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." And then in the light of that comes verse 3, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not." And so on. And that is the imagery which the writer is taking up. So let's turn back and see that. You'll find it in verse 12. "Therefore," he says, "in the light of the good things which God has promised, and his present discipline and in his love, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet." It's a picture of restored morale, of a flagging spirit which is renewed because of the joy to come. And if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you'll remember in the beginning of the chapter that that was the way for Jesus, who in verse 2, "for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." And that is always the motive for Christian perseverance, the joy ahead and the example of Christ. And it results in other things. So there is healing in verse 13. "What is lame is not going to be put out of joint and made permanently ill, but rather healed." Healing seems to be a bit of an in word today, and not surprisingly so in a world of so much hurt. And it's something which everybody has a desire for instinctively. I'm not qualified to speak on the ins and outs and rights and wrongs of the national health dispute at the moment, but anybody obviously is sad to hear of a patient, as I think there was one on the radio this morning who was talked about, who was wheeled in, prepared for an operation, wheeled in and then wheeled out again because it couldn't take place because of the after effects of people being on strike there. And everybody's heart might say, well, that's a shame. It's, in a serious case, it could be a tragedy. And the prospect of healing, therefore, is something precious in the modern world. But this is a deeper healing. This is healing of relationships with God and with one another. And another thing which he indicates as a result of this, or in this first option, this first choice, is peace with all men, which of course is, again, is a glaring need, isn't it, in a world of Northern Ireland and Beirut and maybe even our own office or whatever. Peace is a rare commodity, and it's something which is to be striven for. Now here is a lovely picture, isn't it, of one option which is open to us. Peace and holiness, restored morale, healing, good relationships, health, fullness. And I think we'd all agree probably that that sort of thing is eminently desirable. And if somebody will stand up and promise it today, people will listen because they want it. Now the second option is different and less attractive. One might call it pollution and remorse. And that comes in verses 15 to 17, when the tone changes. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled. Defiled, again, is a telling word. Pollution is a word which we might be more familiar with. But he might just as well have said here in translation, polluted, that many people get affected and badly affected by the action of one. It's a horrible thing, isn't it, when a local dispute breaks out of its own perimeters and spreads to others. And if you, I'm sure you do, if you remember the IRA bombs of recent weeks, one of the most tragic things about that was the civilians who were involved. And even the IRA themselves seemed to recognize that. I think one of the announcements made in Southern Ireland from the IRA HQ was that regrettably civilians were hurt. Well, they might not take much comfort from that. But there are people who are hurt and involved in something which actually they're not involved with. And one might say the same of children in Beirut and other examples. That many are defiled, and that is a horrible thing which you don't want to see. But it's not the only thing, because there is bitterness and remorse. And that comes in the person of Esau, who in verses 16 and 17 were reminded, sold his birthright for a single meal. We'll look again at that in a moment. And you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. All was very well with him. He was very happy. Everything seemed to be going well. And then he discovered that he'd missed the most important thing in life. And he suffered agony and torture from his own conscience and self-hatred. And we read in Genesis that there was a bitter cry from Esau when he discovered what he'd done. So there are the two options laid before us. One on the one hand is beautiful, it's of peace and holiness and joy, and the other is of pollution and remorse, and nobody would want it. And it's pretty obvious, isn't it, if we're looking at our future, which we'd want. And we might say, well, it's obvious which we will choose. A brochure about holidays in Crete dropped through my letterbox. It's interesting what dropped through your letterbox, isn't it? This is a very tempting one. I've never been to Crete. I know that some people here have. And everybody seems to say it's lovely. Whether you are the traveller, the explorer, or just the sun worshipper, we believe you will leave Crete with many cherished memories and will want to return. And actually, I want to go there without ever having been, looking at the brochure. The most lovely pictures. Each villa in each picture is more beautiful and more elegant than the rest. Each beach is more warm and inviting, and each mountain behind it more elegant and attractive. And everything is just superb, isn't it? Now, if somebody were to offer you a two-week holiday, all expenses paid in Crete, and you were free to go, it'd be great, wouldn't it? But then suppose somebody else came along and offered you another holiday. Instead of having 2 weeks in Crete with all expenses paid, you could have 3 weeks in the basement of the Salvation Army Hostel in Whitechapel, and you could pay your own rent, and that would be your holiday. And it's up to you to choose. Well, I guess there isn't anybody here who would opt for the latter. And so we look at these two prospects of peace and holiness and pollution and remorse, and we find ourselves saying, oh yes, well, I know which I want. And what the apostle is here saying is, actually you don't. Or you may not. So take heed. And amazing as it may seem, he might say to us, I fear that some of you will actually make the wrong choice. And it sounds absurd, and yet it's all too common. And so, as he says earlier, while the promise of entering God's rest remains, let us fear lest anyone be judged to have failed to reach it. And that is his message. That is what he is trying to make us think about. A choice to make. And then he goes on to illustrate this, and we come to a second heading here, which is Esau. And we'll look at him in more detail. Not to be confused with Eeyore. Esau, brother of Jacob. Nothing to do with Pooh. And Esau's choice was a wrong choice. Hebrews, as those who've been here over the summer will well know by now and be bored of being reminded, is a book full of heroes. Chapter 11 is full of heroes. And the writer says that if he had time, he would write several more chapters. He just mentions about 15 at the end, just throwing them in by name without saying anything about them. And then in chapter 12, Jesus himself, the supreme hero, the man who ran. And here, and I think, I may be wrong, but I think uniquely in Hebrews, certainly not uniquely then, almost, so we meet the anti-hero, the bad example. He's not a great villain. He doesn't appear much in the New Testament, only three times altogether, including this reference, one other in Hebrews and one elsewhere. And Esau is put before us as an example not to follow. Let me remind you very briefly of the story. Twins were born to Isaac and Rebekah, and they were very different. Esau, perpetualized by, I think, Alan Bennett as the hairy man, and Jacob as the smooth man. That's the takeoff of the sermon, may remind you. Esau was a hunter, he was a man of the field, and his father loved him. He was Dad's favorite. Jacob was a quiet, subtle, intriguing character who lived in tents, apparently. And he was one his mother loved. He was Mum's boy. So they're very different. They represented different sides of the family. And only one story is told about these two in their youth. That is before their father grew old and decided that it was time to give them the blessing in order that the blessing of God might continue. Only one story is told about these two before that time. And it's the story which we're reminded of in verse 16. The essence of the story, and it's only a few verses long, is that Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. And as the Authorized Version has it graphically, I think, he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, which sounds about as uninspiring and undesirable as you could want. And Esau did it, but he made the wrong choice. Well, let's look back to Genesis 25, where the story comes. It's just in verses 29 to 34. So there's not much there to look at. Genesis 25:29. Once when Jacob was boiling pottage, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red pottage, for I'm famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. Very short but very important little story. The story then continues on a quite different tack all through verse 26. And then in chapter 26, and then chapter 27, we have a much greater length, the consequences of what might seem unimportant. We won't look at all of this, just verses 30 to 34, where Jacob has tricked his father into giving him the blessing with his mother's help. And then Esau comes in too late. Verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came with guile, and he has taken away your blessing. And you'll know the story, it goes on, and that Esau actually never recovers from having lost the blessing. Jacob, in time, becomes the one in whom God's purposes are outworked. And Esau, well, his descendants, they become the Edomites. And their tale is a sad one, enemies of Israel throughout many generations. And someone might say, well, what's so awful about that? I mean, all he did was just say something, and he got a meal from it. Doesn't seem too awful a crime to lose all that. And it is apparently very little, isn't it? Just to say a few words and have a meal. And Esau, we might think, in fact, is not really an evil guy at all. And that is very much the message which we are trying to, the writer is telling us. Esau was not actually an evil guy. He was actually much nicer than his brother. And if we'd met him, we would have thought, well, that's probably the guy to get on with. He was a bit rough and ready, probably. Maybe that is indicated by his being a hairy man or the hunter. But even if rough and ready, he was good fun, good company, and good to be with. Jacob, on the other hand, was a swindler and a cheat from the beginning. And I think he probably knew it. So you see in verse 20 of chapter 27, when he's got the meat amazingly quickly, because his mum has actually prepared it, Dad asks him, how have you got it so quickly, my son? And his cunning little answer, oh, because the Lord your God granted me success. Amazing, isn't it, the duplicity of it. It's amazing how God's people can fall for that. You may remember David putting Uriah, or having Uriah the Hittite, put in the front line of the battle so that he would certainly be killed, and he could then take Bathsheba to be his own wife. And back comes the message to David, terrible news, Uriah the Hittite has been killed. And David sends back a message, oh well, not to worry, these things happen, you know, it can't be helped. Bad luck, don't feel too bad about it. Get on with the battle, God be with you. But for David that was uncharacteristic. For Jacob, it was completely characteristic. It was the sort of guy he was through and through. And he has to flee, not surprisingly, because his brother wants to murder him. And later on, in chapter 33, and we'll glance ahead to that, there is marvelous reconciliation. It's quite amusing, this story. Jacob comes back trembling. He's known the Lord's discipline very strongly, as we were looking at last week. Well, Jacob knew all about that. And he's been humbled a bit, and he's very, very afraid, but he's coming back because God has commanded him to do so. And verse 1 of 33, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he put the maids with the children in front, and then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. And he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times. Quite a picture, isn't it? Until he came near to his brother, trembling and in fear. He sent lots of gifts on ahead of him already. But look at Esau. I wonder if verse 4 reminds you of anything. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. Well, if Jesus wasn't thinking of that when he talked about the father and the prodigal son who sees his son far, far off and runs to meet him and embraces him and weeps over him, then it's hard to see what he can have been thinking of. Esau is the model in Christ's own teaching for the father of the prodigal. And then they outdo one another. If you have time later on, you might like to read through the rest of chapter 33. It's quite amusing. They each call each other my lord and my brother. And no, no, my lord. And yes, yes, my lord. And oh, but you, my lord. And this, that, and the other. And the two brothers are completely reconciled. And Esau has no hard feelings at all. He was furious for a moment, but then he got over it. He was that sort of guy. And they outdo one another. But actually, Esau is the one who's been kind. And we'd have chosen Esau any time as the better of the two. But God chose Jacob. So we don't hear much about Esau. But God in the Old Testament and also in the New is known as the God of Jacob, the God of a swindler and a cheat. So Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. And his name in the New Testament alone comes 23 times. This is the man with whom God wants to be associated. Now, what is the reason for that? Well, God always has a reason for what he does. We don't always see that. And, of course, it's the constant complaint of the unbeliever that God has no reason for doing anything. But as a Christian, one knows, because of trusting in Christ, that God always has a reason for what he does, whether we see it or not. And we were saying that last week. But here we do see the reason. And it was just those simple words that Esau despised his birthright. Let's turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews 12. Esau despised his birthright. He was immoral or irreligious, as our writer puts it, and he sold it for a bowl of soup. He didn't hate it. He didn't say, I refuse to have anything to do with it. He just ignored it. It was of no importance to him at all. And that proved his undoing. How shall we escape, says the writer elsewhere, if we neglect so great a salvation? If you're swimming off the east coast, perhaps, and you want to drown in the sea, it's very easy. You just carry on, and you do nothing. And sooner or later, you will drown. It's the easiest thing in the world. I don't recommend that you try it. But it takes no special effort, and no great skill, and no great hostility either. You don't have to sabotage all the safety rings before you jump in. You don't even have to shoot the lifeboatman. You just jump in and swim, and don't come out again. And you drown. And it's simple as that. And you just float past, maybe out into the ocean, and are not seen again. Well, that would be a crazy thing to do, wouldn't it? And yet again, our writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Great because of Christ, great because of his person, great because of what he's done, his love, his death on the cross, his coming again. All we have to do is neglect. And that is what Esau did. And that was his fatal choice. Jacob, you see, for all his trickery, for all his mean sides, had some desire for his inheritance and for God's blessing. And where God finds that, that man finds favor. You don't have to be good to come, obviously, to Christ. All you need to know is your need and your desire for him to be found. And Jacob, little though his desire was, had some, and God found him. And Esau would have said he did too. Oh yes, he said, if he'd been faced with a choice between tremendous blessing and well, no blessing, he'd have said, well, I want tremendous blessing. But faced with the choice between blessing and grub, give me grub, he says, every time. Silly old Jacob, he'd have said, I got a bargain, I got a meal for nothing. That's about as much as it meant to him. And later he desired to inherit the blessing, and we read in verse 17, he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears, which doesn't, I think, relate to his ultimate forgiveness, just that he couldn't go back and do it again. He couldn't take the choice. It was too late. It had gone. And few feelings are as frustrating as that, of something being too late. Too late. Now, his desire to repent, his bitterness, his crying with tears, is the cry of the man who is remorseful, not the man of repentance. The man of faith, the believer, is one who loves God for his own sake. He believes that God exists, says the apostle elsewhere, and that God rewards those who seek him, that he is good, that he is the one above all with whom it is supremely desirable to have dealings. So the psalmist will say, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And the New Testament examples as well. Paul, one thing I do, pressing on towards the goal of Christ. Job, of course, is the great example in the Old Testament, the one who reckoned that God is worth serving just because he was God and not for any great blessing. When the blessing was taken away, it didn't matter. But the man of the world, if he loves God at all, loves God for what he can get out of him. As long as God gives him something, it's all right. As soon as anything goes wrong, he doesn't love God after all. The man of the world, again, hates sin because of its consequences. And that's Esau here. He's lost his blessing and he's in agony and tears. And he hates what has happened. His torture, his conscience tortures him. But the man of faith hates sin not because of what it does to him, but because God hates it. He doesn't just hate the consequences, but the sin itself. And when he confesses his sins, he doesn't just say, I'm a sinner. He looks on his sins the same way that God looks on them, as the things which crucified his Son. And therefore he resolves to have nothing to do with them. He doesn't hate the consequences only. Anybody will do that. But he hates the sin itself. And that Esau never did. The awful thing about this story is that we never hear of Esau again. Not seriously. The whole narrative now suddenly switches to Jacob. And it's all about Jacob. About God's dealing with him. God's discipline of him. And that was painful. And that hurt. He had to work 14 years for two wives. Unusual way of doing things, but that's how they did things in those days. Hard work. And God's purpose was worked out not through Esau, whose sacrifice, through carelessness and indifference, not through anger, but just through carelessness, sacrificed all the good things which God had for him. And ultimately, of course, he became the father of the 12 tribes, and one of those tribes was the tribe of Judah, and from the tribe of Judah came the Christ himself. That was God's purpose, worked out through this man. Esau just drops out. Nothing terrible is said about him. We just never hear about him again. He comes back to bury his dad when his dad dies, and that's about all. And so we need to ask the question, is there anything worse than that God should cease to deal with me? Not that my life should be sort of full of roses and happiness the whole time, but is there anything worse than this, that God should actually take his hand away from me and place it somewhere else, so that even though life may continue happily in its way, that God's hand has been removed? It's an uncomfortable thing to have his hand upon you, but never mind, it doesn't matter. Again, discipline, as last week. And the man of faith says, I must have that. I must know that God is in control and at work in me in order to live. But to Esau, it's of no interest. I'm okay as I am. Well, lastly then, things to see to. I've called this, I couldn't think of a better heading, things to see to, in order to make sure that we make the right choice. Because the apostle doesn't want this. The letter to the Hebrews is full of these warnings, some of them much more severe than anything here. But he's not a pessimist, and he's not around to discourage the people he's writing to. His whole point in writing is to encourage them, to make them say, well, this race is worth it. It's the best thing around. Though we speak thus, he says elsewhere, we are sure of better things that belong to you and your salvation. So he's not trying to discourage us, but he is trying to be realistic and to make sure that we see that we are running on the right side, that we don't, as it were, opt for 3 weeks in the basement at the Salvation Army for a holiday by mistake, when we could be elsewhere. And so he says to us, verse 15, see to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God. Be sure, in other words, that everyone has received the grace of God, the unmerited, undeserved favor and love of God in Christ. And as he looks at this Christian congregation, and he'd do the same if you were here tonight, if the word of God lives today, he would say the same thing. He'd look around and he'd see worshipping people and he'd say, be sure to see to it that no one actually among you has failed to obtain the grace of God. And then he would say, secondly, be sure that your outward profession is matched by inward reality. They don't always go together, least of all in a preacher or full-time Christian worker. And the danger of sort of being one thing outwardly and another thing inwardly is probably a particular peril for the awful phrase that it is, the full-time Christian. But we all sing hymns, don't we? We can stand here, we can come together tonight, and I can sing hymns, and yet only I, in fact, know whether I've prayed today. Only I know what's gone inside. Only I know whether I've found the Lord at all. And that's true for each of us. What happens when faced with not much time this morning for whatever had to be done? Choice between quiet time and breakfast. Well, Esau would have shot for his breakfast. George Verwer, I remember. That's a dynamic Christian saying that if he had to choose, this is one rule about quiet times, he didn't always have to have one. But if he was pressurized and there was a choice, quiet time, no breakfast. Thirdly, he'd say, take courage. Verse 12, we've seen this already, really, but lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. You're feeling droopy, he says, and feeble. Well, it's up to you. You're the one to put it right and to get the strength back. The battle against depression is the battle of the will, largely, not entirely. And obviously that doesn't apply to people with particular conditions and so on, which are quite different. But all of us get depressed, and basically the response to that is in the will, in the light of what is to come and what has been. I refuse to gratify the devil by being downhearted. That's the attitude. I refuse to gratify the devil by being downhearted. And then verse 14, strive for peace with all men. In other words, work hard at relationships. Christians are not always at peace with one another or with the world, and it has to be worked at. And peace with non-Christians, of course, is harder in many ways. And we need to lay aside any grudges we may have. They are too costly for a Christian. They cost too much. But strive for peace with all men, yes, but not at the expense, in the second half of the verse, of holiness. Your relationship with the Lord is more important. And these two things of peace and holiness express both the aim, which is peace, and the limitations, which is holiness, of our relationship with the world around. Seeking peace, but not at the expense of pleasing Christ. So if Christ came tonight, would he be pleased with me as he finds me? And then finally remember where all this ultimately leads. Verse 14, holiness is not a dry and dull thing. It is that quality without which no one will see the Lord. So the life of faith, lived by faith now, ends in sight and in seeing him. And when he does come back, those who are careless, like Esau, will look back on past joys with sorrow and regret. But those who have put their trust in Christ and followed him wholeheartedly will look back on their past sorrows and forget them because of the glory and the delight of seeing the Lord. Now that is the promise, the option which he lays before us and encourages us to take. So let's be encouraged by that tonight. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the good things which you promised to us. We thank you for our inheritance in Christ. We thank you that every good and desirable thing is found in him. We know how hard we find it to remember that and to live by it. We ask that you preserve us from carelessness and from slipping back to old ways which in our heart of hearts we don't desire. I grant that we may take courage, and that any drooping hands and weak knees among us tonight may be lifted and strengthened, and the outcome may be peace, healing, and holiness. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.